Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's read God's word starting in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. This is God's word. Let us begin with prayer. Our Father, we've come to such a precious portion of your word this morning, from which we learn to call on you as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. What grace to be the people of such a God, who heals all our diseases, who comforts us in all our afflictions, who redeems our life from the pit. Our prayer this morning as we sit beneath this portion of Holy Scripture is that you would deepen and strengthen our faith, our trust, that you are exactly who you say you are. And we pray that as we look to you in all our various troubles and afflictions, that your comfort would abound to us through Christ and through us to one another. May the consolations of Christ be so manifestly on display in our sufferings that the watching world cannot help but ask the reason for our hope. And as you are lifted up in our midst, we pray that you would draw men to yourself. For Christ's sake, amen. It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known. Several of you seemed to appreciate that I began last week by quoting a beloved work of literature, so I thought I ought to keep it going. Only this week I'm going to leave you in the agony of suspense and not tell you where the quote comes from until the end of the sermon. If you recognize it, good for you, gold star, top marks in high school literature. If you don't Google it. That is cheating. All right. Instead, this morning, I want to begin by briefly sketching for you the history of the relationship between Paul and the Corinthian church. Last week, in our sort of flyby overview of the book, we tried to hit on sort of the themes of the letter and the setting of Corinth, but we didn't talk too much about Paul's relationship to this church, how it came to be, how it came to be where it is at the point in time that he writes this letter. So I'm going to start there, and I hope that just helps to continue to fill out our picture of what's going on in this book of God's word. So we're going to start there. First, Paul first visited Corinth towards the end of his second missionary journey in, we believe, about the year AD 50. All right, so Acts 18 tells us that while he is there in Corinth, he is, as usual, being persecuted by the Jews, and yet the Lord appears to him in a dream and says, "Don't give up. Don't stop. I have many people here who are mine." And so Paul, with this encouragement, remains in Corinth for a year and a half, one of his longer stays throughout his travels and journeys. After that, he he wants to head back to Antioch, kind of his home base. And so he heads there by way of Ephesus, and then pretty quickly, we think, turns around and heads back to Ephesus. He had told the saints there that he wanted, if God was willing, to come back to them, and so sure enough, he does. And he stays there in Ephesus for over 2 years, we think, preaching and ministering in the hall of Tyrannus. During all this time, Apollos had visited Corinth and preached the gospel there. And it seems that the seeds of the factionalism that we see in 1 Corinthians had sort of taken a little bit of root. And while Paul is staying in Ephesus, he's keeping in touch with the goings-on at Corinth. There's coming and going, and he's keeping up with them. He sends, we think, a short letter about Christian sexual ethics. In 1 Corinthians 5, he mentions a previous letter that he had written to them. So he sends them a short letter about, you know, to these Gentile Christians about how they should behave with respect to sexual sin. He sends Timothy to them to check in on them, and he says to remind them of his ways in Christ. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In the course of this correspondence, Paul begins to hear some disconcerting news about the church and the factionalism that had sort of taken, had some seeds planted, had sort of begun to sprout and solidify in the church. So Chloe's people is who they're called in 1 Corinthians, bring this report to him that things are getting worse in this regard. He then receives more visitors from Corinth who bring to him yet more news about some of the challenges. And in fact, they bring him a letter with some concerns and questions. And 1 Corinthians is his response to this news from Chloe's people, this news from this delegation from Corinth. At the end of 1 Corinthians, he sort of sketches out his travel plans, when he hopes to come to them, and he also first brings to their attention this collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem that he's taking up, and he gives them instructions with regard to it. But when he sends Titus to check in on their progress, he learns that things again are not going well. He quickly hurries over to Ephesus and makes what he calls in 2 Corinthians a painful visit. He addresses the problems that are there head on, but then learns yet again sometime later that the problems persist. So he then writes what he calls in 2 Corinthians a severe letter. This is in 2 Corinthians 7, and he sends it with Titus, and he then departs from Ephesus and goes to Macedonia. Along the way, he experiences this great affliction that we read of here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And once he gets to Macedonia, Titus returns, and finally, with some good news. It seems that at last, the Corinthians have responded to Paul's correctives, at least to a degree. They've responded to this severe letter and are not as hostile to him as they once appeared. So he writes 2 Corinthians from Macedonia. He is encouraged, but he knows that they're not out of the woods yet. He writes to further address the root problem that we talked about last week, the root problem of really despising the cross, of not seeing the ways in which the cross is meant to be a mold that presses itself in on the Corinthians' lives as Christians, and the ways that the cross presses itself in on his ministry as a servant and apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he writes, updating them on his revised travel plans, and again, to secure their participation in the Jerusalem collection. And we think this letter is written at about 56 AD. So if you're tracking all of that, you'll notice that for what we call 1st and 2nd Corinthians are at least probably 2nd and 4th Corinthians. Paul had a lot of correspondence and back and forth and communication with this church. He says in 2nd Corinthians that he was the first one to reach them with the gospel. And these sort of fledgling Christian church, he says he has a jealous, protective impulse for them and wants to secure their pure devotion to Christ. As we'll see even in verse 7 today, Titus's good report and gives 2 Corinthians a largely, I think, encouraging note. And yet, as I said, they're not out of the woods yet. There's still a considerable amount of reframing of their perspective in light of the cross that needs to be done. Paul wastes no time doing it, as we'll see today, but jumps straight in to one of the key areas that needs to be reframed, namely, how do they view suffering? Suffering, he wants them to know, does not get the final word for Christians, and it is myopic to look at suffering alone from an earthly, outward appearance perspective and not in light of the cross. Suffering may seem to dog Paul wherever he goes and cause some to cast doubt on the legitimacy of his apostleship, but no matter what it looks like on the outside, Paul assures them that it is the God of all comfort who has the final say. 10 times in the opening paragraph, the word comfort is used. 10 times. It is unmistakable. Which is the greater source of power? The comfort of God is greater than the sufferings of this age. The key verse, I think, in this paragraph is verse 5. A little more literally than the ESV translates it, it says, as the sufferings of Christ abound toward us, so through Christ our comfort abounds. I think if we take that verse as our cue, the message of these 7 verses could be put like this. Because we are in Christ, our sufferings participate in His, and His comfort abounds in and through us. Because we are in Christ, our sufferings participate in His, and His comfort abounds in and through us. I want to walk through these opening 7 verses, much of which will be familiar to you all, but I want to walk through them under 3 headings. Number 1, a customary greeting of grace. Number 2, a praiseworthy God of comfort. And number 3, a surprising interplay of suffering and comfort. So number 1, a customary greeting of grace. Paul, as you see in the opening verse, he introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. In almost all of his letters, Paul makes some reference to his apostleship in the opening, in his opening introduction. Some reference to God's role in either calling or willing or setting him apart or commanding him to occupy his current station and post. He wants it to be known that he is not doing this apostle thing because it was his idea. He's not self-appointed to the task, but it is by the will of God that he has this role in the Corinthians' life. This apostolic authority and care for them springs from God's will, not his, ultimately. Timothy is most likely included because of his relationship with the Corinthian church. He was likely there with Paul, and he went on at least one delegation to Corinth from Paul and brought a report back to him. It possibly may also be the case that at the end of the letter, Paul says, let every charge be established by 2 or 3 witnesses. And so perhaps Paul is even putting Timothy's name here to adhere to that practice and say, listen, it's not just me. I'm not a lone ranger. Timothy knows. Timothy also knows what's going on there. He knows about these false apostles and the trouble that they are causing among you. It's not just me. Even though I'm going to defend myself a lot in this letter, I'm not doing it solo. So that's the author. What about the audience? He addresses them as the church of God that is in Corinth. Many of you will be familiar with the Greek word ekklesia, which most often is used in the Old Testament for corporate whole gatherings of the nation of Israel. It's used when the assembly of God's people gathered at Mount Horeb to receive the law. It's used when the whole assembly is gathered at the dedication of the temple and Solomon prays his magnificent prayer. It's used at the assembly gathered before Ezra at the rededication of the new temple, when he confesses the nation's sin. In light of that, it's sort of curious that this becomes the customary New Testament word for local congregations of Christians. Perhaps it's meant to underscore that even though it looks like just a local assembly, In actuality, what the author of Hebrews says is true, that when God's people gather, even in local ecclesias, they haven't just come to a mountain that can be touched, but they've come to Mount Zion itself, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly, ecclesia, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Paul teaches elsewhere that we are, even now, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And so, our union with Christ means that we, though we gather here as New Hope Presbyterian Church, are yet participating in the great assembly in heaven, even now. What's certain is that Paul wants the Corinthians to lift their gaze beyond themselves. Notice how he also includes with all the saints and the whole of Achaia. Part of the Corinthians' problem is that they think Corinth is the epicenter of the world. They think Corinth is everything. Everything that matters and needs to happen. All the important people are right here, aren't they? And he wants to lift their eyes beyond their city. They are the assembly of God. What they are is his making. He has called them out and set them apart and drawn them to himself, and it is with him that they principally have to do. As I said, he also includes this all the saints in Achaia. His intent there seems to be to, like I said, divert their attention away from themselves, as if he's reminding them, hey, Corinthians, you're not the only Christians in the world. In fact, you're not even the only Christians in your little peninsula, your little province in the Roman Empire. It might be that he's trying to widen their gaze and say, if you would just look a little beyond your own walls, you would see that there are poor Christians in rural communities all around Achaia. Your position in a city of privilege and wealth poses some dangers to your perspective, Corinthians. And you need to be careful. You need to be reminded that you share a fundamental unity with those who lack your temporal abundance. This is the author in the audience, and now for his opening greeting, which, as I say, is customary. Grace and peace to you. We've become so familiar with this, haven't we? It rolls right off our tongues because Paul says it so much. But I want you to notice a few things about it anyway. First, notice that it's a priestly greeting. It actually echoes the tail end of the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6. Listen to that closely. Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Grace and peace. These are not just arbitrarily chosen words by the apostle, but he is intentionally calling out the blessing that belonged to the Old Testament people of God. And he's saying, it's on you, young Corinthian church, with all your problems. It's on you as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I put God's name and blessing on you. He's saying that the blessing, the name of the Yahweh, the God of Israel, is on the churches he has planted. He, as an apostle, pronounces this over them, as Aaron the high priest would have done over the sons of Israel. Only now, it has a New Testament twist. The name which Paul invokes is God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the source of the blessing, of the grace and the peace. While Israel is called God's son in the Old Testament, calling on God as Father gets ratcheted up to a major degree in the New Testament, and particularly in the letters of Paul. You see, he understands that Jesus, the Son of God, has brought the doctrine of adoption more fully to light. Because of what he has accomplished, our access and intimacy with God has deepened. Because the only begotten Son of God took on our flesh, the spirit of adoption can reside in our hearts, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Yahweh's name and blessing are placed on the Corinthian church not only from God the Father, but also from the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that any name could be put on par here with God as the co-sender and the co-signer of the name and the grace being pronounced indicates that this name is not like any other name. The name of Jesus is indeed the most exalted of names, and he sits at the Father's right hand as our great high priest, interceding for his own and pouring out the grace and peace of God the Father by the power of his Spirit. You'll notice that as Paul begins this letter, so he ends it. The last verse is a well-known Pauline benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Grace, you see, from start to finish, from beginning to end, the whole letter is wrapped up in the grace of God, the grace of the triune God, the God who is both Father and Son and Holy Spirit. This grace is the defining feature of the Christian experience. It is that in which the Corinthians live and move and have their being. So there you have in the opening verses, Paul's customary greeting of grace. What about verses 3 and 4? A praiseworthy God of comfort. In a way that's reminiscent of his letter to the Ephesians, Paul flows out of his initial address into an expression of praise. Often he moves from his opening greeting to an expression of thanks for his readers, thanks for the people he is writing to. Yet here he moves straight into praise. And unlike in Ephesians, where the expression of praise is more directed, it kind of flows into this unfurling, majestic description of God's redemption. Here, it's a lot more personal and focused on Paul himself. Here, it's, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us, meaning him and his close associates, in all our affliction. In this way, once again, he's anticipating one of the themes he's going to bring up again and again in the letter. His sufferings cannot be signs of divine displeasure if God is there to comfort them, comfort him in them all. So it won't do to think less of him and his apostolic ministry on the basis of his sufferings. In the midst of this expression of praise, Paul gives what I find to be some of the most precious descriptions of God in Scripture. He calls God the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. This phrase, the Father of mercies, takes us back once again to a famous Old Testament passage. This time it's the passage where the Lord passes before Moses and he says, I'll make all my glory pass before you and proclaim my name. The Greek translation of it reads like this: the Lord passed before Moses' face and called Lord, the God of mercies, the same word that we see here. This word is also used in Psalm 103, which we sang a portion of earlier in the service. It's as a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. And yet once again, Paul has tied in the word Father to the Old Testament language about the God of Israel. What could be better than God of mercies? Paul knows, Father of mercies. Our knowledge of him as Father, our deepened understanding of our sonship in Christ, these truths somehow make even more certain what was already the most certain thing in all the world. God could never change and turn aside from who he is. He never could stop being the God of boundless compassion and mercy. And if the God of mercies could never turn aside from his compassion to his people, how much more can the Father of mercies not turn aside from his sons? Friends, in all your sufferings, I hope you learn to cling to this name, this revelation of who our God is. Your Father is no hard, stony-faced idol of a God who cares nothing for your sorrow. He is no capricious stock market God whose whims flutter up and down every passing hour. Your Father is the Father of mercies, the primal font of all compassion and tender care. Not only that, he is the God of all comfort. Don't you love that? Not just some comfort. There aren't just some situations in which this God can prove a comfort to his own, to his people. the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, not just some. It's not, Paul does not say that there are some afflictions for which his God is capable and suited, and some in which he just doesn't cut it. No, that's not what Paul says at all. He says them all. And if you'll remember from last week, Paul lists quite a lengthy list of afflictions in this letter, doesn't he? Not one of those afflictions had he found this God to be inadequate for, an inadequate comfort for. Nor will you find, as you walk by faith in him, any affliction in which this God will not be a comfort to you. We should talk for a little bit about the meaning of this word comfort. One commentator, I think, says well that the word has been sort of rendered anemic in English. We tend to think of comfort as like a pillow or yoga pants or something like that. That is comfort personified, right? I don't know about the yoga pants from personal experience, but you know. But really, the word comes even in English from the Latin word fortis, or strength. It's about being upheld and strengthened and fortified within your inner person. It's not fuzzy blankets as much as fortitude and solace and repose and strength. And that is what Paul says that God is to him in all his afflictions. We sang last week, and I got an email about this, and I appreciate it, so I'll share it with you. We sang How Firm a Foundation last week, and there's the beautiful verse that says, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. Why? For I will be with you, your troubles to bless and sanctify to you your deepest distress. God is promised to be with us in all our afflictions, and because of who he is, and there is such an infinite abundance of goodness in him, there are no afflictions, no waters into which we can walk, through which we can walk, that he cannot sanctify. He turns them in ways that we don't always see immediately for our good, and he works in them, Christ in us. Through them, he forms us, as I've been saying, into the image of Christ, as he shapes us in the mold of the cross. And as we bear the image of Christ here on earth, we know that we will one day bear the image of Christ, the man of heaven above. There's a purpose given here, a result, something that comes about as God upholds us and fortifies us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction ourselves with that same comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. God's comfort, his solace that he provides to us in our trials, is not meant to terminate with us. Do you get that? We're not called to receive the comfort of God and let it stop here, but rather its purpose is that we ourselves might be conduits to others and pass it along to them. As we are steadfast under trials, as we bear testimony to God's grace in sanctifying even our most deepest distress, God uses that testimony, he uses that comfort that we've received to strengthen and uphold others. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying, you may be rich and well off now, Corinthians, but there's going to come a day when the comfort I've received from God is going to be absolutely essential to you and your comfort. You're going to need it really bad, because suffering is coming. God will not let any that he loves escape the mold of the cross. And when you bear the cross, I will be there with stories of the comfort I've received from God to strengthen you as I have been strengthened. This is his opening declaration of praise to the praiseworthy God of all comfort. And finally, in the last three verses, we see a surprising interplay of suffering and comfort that we've already begun to anticipate. Notice first in verse 5 how Christ-centered it all is. As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Paul never forgot what Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The sufferings of the church cannot be separated from the sufferings of Christ. Of course, they are different, fundamentally different in kind, and yet the unity between the people of Christ and between the body of Christ and the head is inseparable. It cannot be severed. And so the sufferings undergone by the people of God participate in the sufferings of Christ himself and may even be called his. Our sufferings are not aimless, but they are in Christ sufferings. We share in a way in his suffering, and because of that, we share in his comfort too. He has died never to die again. He is risen, and we will be raised with him. His comfort can abound in us in the midst of all our sufferings because of our union with him. I love too what he says there in verse 6. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. I think we sometimes miss this a little bit, given that we are much farther from a missionary context than the Corinthians were. But I think it's fair to say that the gospel has never come to anyone in the course of church history without suffering and affliction on the part of gospel ministers. It has always come at a cost. If we are afflicted, Paul says, it is for your comfort and salvation. It's not that they're saved in any way by Paul's affliction, but that his affliction represents to them the affliction of Christ. His affliction is for the sake of bringing the gospel of Christ to them. And because his affliction is in service of this gospel that is their salvation, it may be said to be for their salvation. If you go far back enough in church history, I'm persuaded that you will find men and women who suffered that you might know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in church history, we rightly celebrate and appreciate the reformers like Hugh Latimer and Thomas Ridley, who died that the gospel might be preserved in its integrity for you and me. They were afflicted for your comfort and salvation. That is the missionary call. It's funny, he sort of says, we are afflicted for your comfort, and also we're comforted for your comfort, which I sort of hint at already, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings we suffer. I love here this idea of the unity of the body, and I think it's essential that we grasp that we are not, none of us are called to be Christians in isolation, but rather we are members one of another. When we are afflicted and we bear up under it and are comforted by God, it is for others, for their comfort, that they might be then comforted as they patiently endure the same kinds of sufferings which we have. Paul says, our hope for you is unshaken. We know that as you share in our sufferings, you will share in our comfort. These sufferings, he says, work, they patiently endure. They work endurance, which is what he also says in Romans 5. As they are sharers in suffering, they likewise will be sharers in comfort. And that sharing in suffering will produce in them endurance, and they will need that endurance to run the race all the way through to the finish line. In his classic book, A Tale of Two Cities, there's your cue, Charles Dickens uses extensive parallelism to invite the reader into a sustained compare and contrast exercise. At the literal level in the book, he compares the cities of London and Paris. And yet, the title of the book and his less than complimentary presentation of either city suggests that he intends, at a metaphorical level, a deeper contrast. Namely, with Augustine, the contrast between the city of man and the city of God. On this level, both London and Paris emblemize the city of man. They are filled with injustice and, in a sense, built upon the taking of innocent life. The two principal men in the novel, Charles Evrémonde of France and Sidney Carton of England, are likewise put forward as parallel figures. They look a great deal like each other. They both fall in love with the book's heroine, Lucie Manette. But their characters are quite different. For much of the book, Sidney Carton is a brilliant but lazy and alcoholic lawyer, while Evremond is a one-time French noble who willingly forfeits his privilege and fortune to become a teacher in England. But in the course of the book, Evremond is lured back to France, where he is unjustly imprisoned and sentenced to death by guillotine, like every other member of the French nobility. And at this moment, the man who has, for most of the book, been sort of a dissolute kind of character, Sidney Carton, does the unthinkable. Out of love for Lucy, he decides to use his physical resemblance to Evremond to take his place. He sneaks into his cell, he forcibly changes clothes with him, and he condemns himself to death in his stead. When he awakes the next morning, he's placed next to a young seamstress girl in the coach transporting those bound for the guillotine. And the book ends with this moving exchange between them. The supposed Evremond descends, and the seamstress is lifted out next to him. He has not relinquished her patient hand in getting out, but still holds it as he promised. He gently places her with her back to the crashing engine that constantly whirs up and falls, and she looks into his face and thanks him. "But for you, dear stranger, I should not be so composed, for I am naturally a poor little thing, faint of heart. Nor should I have been able to raise my thoughts to him who was put to death that we might have hope and comfort here today. I think you were sent to me by heaven." "Or you to me," says Sidney Carton. "Keep your eyes upon me, dear child, and mind no other object. I mind nothing while I hold your hand. I shall mind nothing when I let it go. If they are rapid, they will be rapid. Fear not. You comfort me so much. I am so ignorant. Am I to kiss you now? Is this the moment? Is the moment come? Yes." She kisses his lips. He kisses hers. They solemnly bless each other. The spare hand does not tremble as he releases it. Nothing worse than a sweet, bright constancy is in the patient face. She goes next before him, is gone. In the book, there are quotation marks indicating that Carton is speaking. As he walks himself towards the guillotine, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life, saith the Lord. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known." You see, the book ends with this scene, this contrast between what the whole book has been telling us the city of man is built on, and what at the end of the book we learn the city of God is built upon. The city of God was founded on the self-sacrificing love of Christ, who willingly laid down his life for those he loved. He loved his own, and he loved them to the end. And he continues his building project even now, in and through the church. As we share abundantly in his sufferings, so too we share abundantly in his comfort. And his comfort needs to permeate in and through us to one another and out from us into the world that desperately needs the consolation of Christ. May we continue, as we experience the kinds of suffering Paul did, may we continue to call out upon the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, and may he continue to build us to be a people for his praise in the midst of our community. In Christ's name, amen.